verse 1, and we read it in less extracts here and there. 17 and verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. Verse 9. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. So drop down to 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Verse 16. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their heart to fulfil his will and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Chapter 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, or the city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now drop down, please, to verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. And they shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. in our meeting on Wednesday night, I gave you one or two dates. I gave you the date of the May the 14th, 1948. And we also looked at a date or two in connection with the signing of the Treaty of Rome. Another date, I think I mentioned it, but I'll mention it again. In the same year, 1948, there took place the first gathering of the World Council of Churches, otherwise called the Ecumenical Movement. 1948 was the first occasion of gathering. We in our meetings, of course, have long believed that that was the precursor to what we have in the 17th chapter of Revelation. All Christians might not think the same as that. I often feel that, well, some people might think it's a good thing to have a World Council of Churches. I don't know. But there was a man who had nothing to do with so-called brethren. He was a Christian teacher who, on many occasions, on two or three occasions, I understand, he came to this country from America, and he was a speaker at the Keswick Convention. He was a doctor of divinity. He had nothing to do with our meetings. But he, on that occasion of the first gathering of the World Council of Churches, he said, "We have taken today the first step towards that Babylonish thing, not the Bride of Christ, but the harlot of Revelation chapter 17. Now, those words were good words. I believe those words with all my heart. He was absolutely true and right in what he said. It was, of course, a movement. You might think, well, it's very good. They wanted to get some unity. Unity was the great theme with regard to this ecumenical movement. They wanted to sweep aside all denominational barriers and all that could come between, and they wanted to gain some kind of unity. In 1961, the Russian Orthodox Eastern Churches were allowed into the World Council of Churches. Now these people, of course, these people from Russia, of course, they were only vassals to the communist power. And although they took the stand of being the Orthodox Greek Church in Russia, they were very much under the power of the communist government in Russia. Which really means that then there came a move into the World Council of Churches which was moving away from the preaching of the gospel to a social gospel. And there being a strong social element in the World Council of Churches, this was what they were about. They were far more concerned about settling social problems in the world than what they were preaching the gospel. And of course, they were very concerned about the awful question of apartheid in South Africa. Things like that troubled them far more than the Word of God. They were more concerned about that kind of thing than they were about standing for the solidity of the Word of God. Striking thing is that the Roman Catholic Church for a time was very quiet, never entered into it, never raised its voice until, I believe it was another year or so, 1962 or so, rumblings began in the Vatican. They started to talk about ecumenical unity. But it was a vastly different kind of concept to the other. They took a completely different slant altogether. They start to think, oh yes, it's a good thing. But all the denominations, they must work their way back to the Mother Church again. All those that strayed from the Roman fold, they must come back. And if there's going to be any unity, as far as we're concerned, we are going to be the boss, we're going to be chief. We're going to be the head. And Rome would never contemplate any such thing as unity amongst the so-called Christendom other than with Rome at its head. And so she took the place of the old mother, and she was the mother, and she was beckoning her children, her long estranged children, to come back into the Romish fold again. And this was the slant that she took on the matter of the ecumenical movement. And so, you see, you get another principle coming into the matter. You have a desire for unity, but a unity at the expense of the Word of God. A social gospel, worldly influence, mattered a lot more than anything else. And if you think of a unity with Rome at its head, then of course you must think of the principle of idolatry coming into it, which makes a very solemn and sordid kind of picture around about this World Council of Churches. And although maybe Rome may not be very much integrated in the moment, we are certainly going to see, there's no shadow of a doubt, that Rome must be very vitally connected with this matter of an amalgamation of all that might be called Christian Christendom. She'll be the chief, she'll be the head. We'll see in this chapter the place that she has. And so I say this tonight because, you know, we ought to be very careful. It's very easy, you know, to be swayed by these movements of men. We might think, well, it's a good thing to let us get together and destroy denominational barriers. But you know, any unity on a right basis, any unity on a right foundation must be a holy unity, not at the expense of the truth, not at the expense of the Word of God. You would just think of all the denominations and all the things they believe. Well, of course, it doesn't matter now. We can just not concern ourselves with them. We want unity at any price. And that, of course, is the tendency and of the ecumenical movement. And we have it still around us. We don't hear so much about it these days, but they still have their meetings, I believe, every so many months or years or so, but there it is, and it's that which is around us and is moving on to what we have read about tonight in Revelation chapter 17. Now, another little point I would like to say to you with regard to the structure of Revelation at this point. I am concerned, as I've said more than once, over the outline of the book. When we were reading chapter 12 and chapter 13 the other night, we were looking at the way Israel was affected by the revived Roman Empire. That was the main burden of 12 and 13. But here in chapter 17, the main burden before us tonight is the effect of the Roman Empire revived upon the profession of Christianity left behind after the church has gone. So I think I would make that distinction between what we had in 13 and 4, in 12 and 13, and what we have here in chapter 17. We'll see in this chapter, well, you've seen it yourself, as we read this chapter tonight, how clear, crystal clear, the connection is between this false church, this harlot. It's intertwined, almost intertwined, scarcely able to see the difference between the harlot and the beast, the Roman beast, which at this time, of course, has arisen out of the bottomless pit. So there you have the connection, I think, between one part to do with Israel, the other part, its link with the profession of Christianity. Now, as I said, there's a little call goes out, you know, in chapter 18, we didn't read from chapter 18, a call, whether it be to those who lived then, or will live then, or whether it's to us. I don't care which attitude or which application you give to it, but the call is, come out of it. And that's the call. Let's not be bowled over by the ecumenical movement. Let's not be bowled over by these things. The Spirit of God says, come out. Way back in the book of Genesis, you know, the first time Babel is mentioned, unity is the thought. They said, come on, let us build a tower. Come on, they said, let's get together. Let's form a unity. Come on, they said, let us build. Let's build a tower that reaches to heaven. Let us make a name for ourselves. Two things come in there. The idea of unity, an attempt at unity, and also let us make a name for ourselves. Worldly influence. God wasn't in it at all. God was outside of all their thoughts. A tower to reach the heaven, if we can displace God, we will. They are the principles of Babylon. Unity of a kind, worldly influence, God has no place in it, idolatry. Babylon in the Old Testament, why dear, its name is almost synonymous with idolatry. Think of Babylon, you think of idolatry. You go, yes, the two tribes were sent to Babylon for their captivity because they had to be taught a lesson. They had been idolaters, even Israel had been idolaters, and to teach them a lesson, they were sent in captivity to Babylon. And you know, when they came back, they were finished with idols. Babylon is synonymous with idolatry. So we've got unity, worldly influence, God put to one side, and we got idolatry. That was as patent as anything can be in Genesis chapter 11, when the first mention of Babel, confusion comes into the picture. Now then, I turn to my chapter tonight. Once again, I hope to be brief and just say what is necessary to be said. I'm afraid I get carried away sometimes and we find the clock has gone away around far too fast. But anyway, what we've been saying tonight, I think you'll find here that the same principles are here evident before us in this remarkable chapter. It's a remarkable chapter. And we will see how the whole thing is so indissolubly bound together. The Roman Empire and the false church. Fornication is the word that is used here. Fornication. What does that mean in a spiritual sense? It means an illicit union with the world. The church was meant to be separate. The church was meant to carry on in a separate way down here. But the idea of fornication in the scriptures in a spiritual way has to do with the illicit, unlawful union between the church and the world. And of course, that becomes very patent, will be very patent, obvious, blatant, of course, when the true church is gone. You will remember when we were reading the seven churches, in the church at Philadelphia, the Lord said, I will keep you out of the time of trial which shall come upon the earth. The true church will not go through the great tribulation. When he speaks to the church at Laodicea, he says, I'll spew it out of my mouth. Whatever did he mean? Well, of course, he means just this, that when the Lord Jesus comes and takes the church to glory, when he takes the saints to heaven, there'll be that left which is spurious. And a moment will come when he will spew it out of his mouth. And I believe that what we have in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation is exactly what he will spew out of his mouth. We have read a little tonight about the true church as well. Whether we'll have time, I hope we will, but the true church. But the reason why I decided to go to that as well, I was just like that, you know, not wanting to do, but I thought I would, for the simple reason, we cannot help but see the vital connection, you see, in verse 1 of chapter 17, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. Now turn over for a moment to chapter 22 and verse 9 and see what it says. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. Almost the same words. So I come to the conclusion that there is a very definite link between the two, the false church and the true church. And so we have the John being taken to see this great harlot, prostitute, if you like. That's the word that is used, a word used which is descriptive of that which is left behind, maybe far more than just Christendom, a vast amalgam of everything that maybe takes upon itself the name of religion. And it says here that the first thing I want you to notice about it is that it sits upon many waters. And the explanation is given to that a little bit further down the chapter in verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now here we are back again, look, at this idea of amalgamation, of the assemblage of unity, but it's a unity without the word of God. It's a man-made unity. The great desire will be in that day, and we're in the last days now, by the way, having turned to chapter 17, the great thing will be the influence as well, not only the matter of unity, but it says also that this woman, she sits upon the beast, and the beast carries her. There is such an intermingling, they're together, if you like. Think of worldly influence, and one of the things that Rome has always been after is worldly influence. Sometimes we read the newspapers and we read about, we put it into Tyneside language, and we read about that canny old man from Rome. Kindly old gentleman he is. And when he gets off his aeroplane to whatever country he is going to, the first thing he does is to bend down and kiss the ground. Do you know, that's the papacy making claim on that country. And we have it here, look. The woman sits upon the beast. She takes control of the political power. And the political power carries her. Oh yes, nothing better, nothing that Rome has wanted better is to have worldly influence. And she'd have it in that day, full blown, I believe. All will come under the place of headship of Rome. And of course, God will have no place in it really, because it says in verse 3 that the beast, the woman, sits upon a scarlet coloured beast full of names of blasphemy. Full of names of blasphemy. God will have no place in that at all. God will be blasphemed. In fact, we are nearing a point here in the book of Revelation when it will be almost an atheistic government. The Roman Empire has been seen in its diabolical form out of the bottomless pit. And so we have the matter of God having no place in it at all. And then another principle comes in, and you see in verse 4, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations. Now, what does abominations mean in the Bible? We said it the other night, didn't we? Very, very simply, the word abomination means idolatry. Idolatry, that's what it means. In the scriptures, it means idolatry. And, well, I haven't got to tell you, have I, that Rome is a hotbed of idolatry. Go where you will. Go where you will. The Virgin Mary is venerated, and all the idols. And, well, of course, they would tell you, of course, they would try to tell you they were aids to worship. That's what they would say. But you know, my friend, there are thousands upon thousands of souls duped by Rome. And they bow to their idols. The idolatry of ancient Babylon is full blown in the Roman Catholicism, and what is going to be the great whore, the great harlot, in the day which is yet to come. Now, we have been talking a little about the influence of Rome, and one of the things it says here, there are three things said about this woman as to where she sits. The first one, she sits upon the many waters, as we referred to, explained in verse 15. She sits upon a scarlet coloured beast. That, of course, is the Roman beast, the Roman power, again. And then it says she sits, describing the seven heads on the figure of the Roman Empire. There are two explanations given to it, and the first one is that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Why, I think if I speak to the young people here tonight, I feel sure that they know where the seven-hilled city is. Plain, isn't it? Obvious. Everybody knows that Rome is built on seven hills. A person that lived in Rome at one time was known as a person who lived in the seven-hilled city. Here we have, as clear as anything can be, none clearer, I don't think, that this is Rome that is before us here. The beast has its seat there, of course, and so has the woman that rides the beast. And so we have clearly taught us in this chapter that we have a false church known as a harlot, assemblage of unity, seeking to establish, to bring together every kind of religion and whatever you have into one great big world church. If you were to ask anybody who is to do with the World Council of Churches, they would tell you our aim is a world church. And I believe after that, after the Lord comes, there will be, as this chapter depicts, just that. So there'll be assemblage of unity, maybe. It'll have political influence, riding the beast, controlling the political powers, controlling the kings and the potentates. That's what she will be. That's what she has always wanted. And then there's this matter of God having no place in it. And then is the matter of idolatry. Idolatry. Never can there be said to be a more infamous system with regard to idolatry as what we have in the papacy today. And here in these last days, it will be full blown. Don't forget that every restraint has been removed. Don't forget what we said the other night. In the middle of that week, Satan is cast down to earth. We cannot limit the awfulness of that day. And here there will be this false church, a false bride, still here, a woman described in the awful words of a harlot or even a prostitute. I'm not going to say a lot about the beast. We've had this before us during this week. One little point I might just point out here, that with regard to these seven heads of the beast, it says about them that one explanation is that they're the seven mountains on which the woman sits. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That doesn't require any exposition. Also, the seven heads refer to seven kings. And it says about them, seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short time. This is only saying again what we looked at in chapter 13, when we were talking about the head that was wounded to death and lived. It's just repeating the same thing, more or less, that there were five forms of government in the Roman Empire. When John was alive, it was imperialism. Then, of course, it disintegrated for many years. Well, there'll be a re-emergence of that thing again, the imperialistic head, along, of course, with 10 kings. Now, there's a little expression in this chapter which people find difficulty with. And it says, and the beast that was and is not, was and is in the past. It was still there, of course, when John was writing. But there came a moment when it disintegrated and is not. Then it says, he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. That sounds a little bit difficult. All I believe it means that there will be a seventh. It will be the seventh, but in a unique way, diabolically, it will be the eighth. Well, that's what I think it means. The seventh, perhaps, it's political rise. But don't forget again, at the point, at the midpoint of those awful times, she will come out of the bottomless pit. That's the eighth That's the character as the eighth. So I suggest that to you as one explanation. She's of the seven, but she's the eighth in her diabolical rise as the Roman Empire. Now, one little point more before I leave it. In all the talks today in Brussels, monetary union, this country's a bit cagey about it, aren't they? Social charter, it'll be cagey about the social charter. Somebody said some years ago, I believe it was, I was saying this to somebody, the words are attributed to Field Marshal Montgomery. And he said something to the effect, well, you can talk about defense policies, you can talk about economic unity, but none of these things will be accomplished until you get political unity. And of course, this nation, our land, is dead against that, aren't they? Mrs. Thatcher said she would have seven independent nations, or so many independent nations, or ten, or how many it was, and this would form a unity. Well, of course, it does seem to think, to suggest, there are 10 kings here. There does seem to be 10 different kingdoms, but allied, coming under the supreme imperialistic head. Now, will there be political unity? Do you think they'll get political unity? Well, there's one little verse in this chapter that persuades me that they will. Verse 13, they have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. I believe they will achieve that kind of thing, a political unity. And in that day, well, it will be a terrible day. For 3.5 years, she has a short time, it says, a short space. He must continue a short space. 3.5 years at the outside. This Roman Empire, diabolically controlled. As we saw last night, the other night, in the 13th chapter of Revelation. Well, now, I had better, just one little point, I must touch this. In verse 16, in this chapter, in verse 16, we learn the way that God acts to bring this system unto judgment. Now, chapter 18 is God's view of it. God's view of it. Chapter 17 gives me to see the instrument that God uses to destroy the harlot. And the striking thing is that the very powers that they have tried to control, the woman, the beast that the woman has ridden on, the very beast, along with the 10 kings, turn on the whore and they destroy her. Little thinking, of course, in so doing, they're accomplishing the will of God. So in verse 16, and the 10 horns and the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her with hate her flesh, and burn her with fire. God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, give their kingdom unto the beast, and as one thing, one amalgamation, they hate and they destroy the harlot. God does it by using the Roman Empire. He uses that power to bring her to destruction. Next chapter has a bit more to say about it. And God's point of view, maybe, the moral character, the dreadful moral character, the kind of commerce that Rome and this whore was engaged in. It's all listed in verse 14, is it? Of the next chapter, verse 13, I'm sorry, 12 and 13, and the great list of all the things that they traded in. And don't let's forget that Rome is connected with commerce and merchant world, banking systems, great financial system. And you know, when Rome goes down, why, all the bankers and the merchants and the sailors and the seamen, they throw up their hands in horror. Dear, we've lined our pockets for years. We filled our pockets for centuries. Look what happened, a whale, because she's been brought to naught. All their trading profits have gone because Rome and all its wealth has been brought low. And it says, you know, among the things that she trades in, it says, the souls of men. Oh, how striking. If I had any doubts about this chapter, that gives me no doubt. The souls of men, purgatory. The confession, trafficking in the souls of men. There you have it. Well, now I shall just leave that, and our time is buzzing round. Now, I just more or less, look, just try to get the whole thing into one chart. We don't need to spend too much time over it. The revived, the beast is here, look, and the woman in control here. The religious power and the political power. And we've got the many points here. We didn't say all about these things, and all her fornication, her illicit link with the world. Watch the great colours, the papal colours, there very pronounced in the purple and the scarlet, and the wealth that she belongs to her. The waters, we are talking about her great influence. And she's also a city, as we know, Great Babylon, and her end is burnt with fire. Now, I just put the same things, more or less, that we've been talking about down there. Political, seven heads and ten horns, scarlet, its source, diabolical, bottomless pit. God has no place in it, full of blasphemy. God is outside. And of course we've got the seven heads, first interpretation, the seven mountains where the woman sitteth, which we have said must be Rome. And with a little bit here about the seven kings, five are fallen, one is, but it has not yet come. Ten kings give their power unto the beast, destiny into perdition. And we've said, with regard to this, this must indeed be, I think, what we would call in modern terms the political unity. Now, that's enough of that, isn't it? Now, we've turned tonight to chapter 22 as well. Now then, let's for a little while look at that. How refreshing to turn from the harlot to the bride. Oh, now, here we have the true church. The church as she will be in the day of the kingdom. Perhaps you notice I didn't mention it, but when John was taken to see the great harlot, it doesn't really say that, you know. It says he was taken to see the judgment of the great harlot. And you know where he was taken to? He was taken into the wilderness. Why, it was a suitable place to look at that, which in which there was nothing at all for God. A wilderness. The place he was taken to was descriptive of what he saw. But when he was taken to see the heavenly city, oh, he wasn't taken to a wilderness, to a great and high mountain, a great elevated place to have a look at the bride, the Lamb's wife, the Lamb's wife. Oh, we ought to be interested in this, ought we not? It's that which we belong to today. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The Lamb's wife, the very expression gives us to think, doesn't it, of the cost, the price he paid. He gave himself, the Lamb's wife. Now, looking down this chapter, we're going to look again at those four things that we've been saying, talking about tonight. Unity. Now, there are four ways in which the Lord seems to describe the church or the bride here. He calls it the Lamb's wife. Now, let's get the passage right and chapter 22 and get the terms dead right. He carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. In verse 9. Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now there's two, the bride and the Lamb's wife. Then again, in verse 10, the great or the holy city, not the great city, it's the city, holy Jerusalem. So we've got the wife, we've got the bride, we've got the city, and a little bit pearls. Every gate was one pearl. Notice it, will you? Although there were 12 gates, the Spirit of God seems to want to impress us with the fact every gate there was one pearl. No matter what gate I entered into the city by, and there were 12, anyone I could choose perhaps, on every one there was one pearl, one pearl. Now I believe, you know, that in the scriptures, the pearl speaks of unity. Now, this is not man-made unity. This is not the unity that the World Council of Churches is trying to attain. This is what is from God. It's his unity. It's what he has formed in his purpose and grace. And it's described as a pearl, one. Unity and beauty is connected with the pearl. What a wonderful figure that is. Nobody can read this passage, can they, without saying, oh yes, Matthew 13. A certain merchantman went out seeking goodly pearls, and when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had to obtain that pearl of great price. The pearl is beauty, it's unity. And here, as I repeat again, it's unity as God would have it. And you know, it's the great thought today. Oh yes, the transcendent thought in Christianity is unity. That's why it is, of course, that the devil is attacked. Whatever is outstanding in a dispensation, well, Satan attacks it, of course he does. He's made a good job of it, hasn't he? 1,001 splinters all over the place. From the eye of God, of course, it's all complete. So far as the purpose of God is concerned, it's one. As far as the love of Christ is concerned, it's all complete. Let's get our eyes off sometimes, off the mess that men have made on it, and get our eyes on the purpose of God in relation to it. A pearl of great price. Unity. So we have the same principle coming in here. Man trying to form a unity at the expense of holiness. God forms a unity in keeping with his holy nature and character. It all stands solidly based upon the death of Christ, the Lamb's wife. Now what about the worldly influence? Worldly influence. Is there a worldwide influence in the church as she will be in the day which is yet to come? That brings me, of course, to the thought of the city. We've been told, as long as perhaps we have listened to what people say in the meetings, that the city is the idea, or contains the idea, of administration. During the world to come, that day of 1,000 years of glory and blessedness, the heavenly church, the heavenly city, shall occupy a place of administration in that day. Paul says to the Corinthians, when they couldn't settle matters in the meeting, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge angels? Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world?" And here in this city, this heavenly city, this city four square, everything is according to perfection. Nothing out of place. Everything is symmetrical. Perfectly so. It's a cube. We think it's a cube. Length times breadth times height. Four square. L times B times H. Oh yes, everything will be according to divine righteousness. Everything will be according to perfection. I have read one or two books of late, and the writers, they were talking about this length times breadth times height, as we get it, you see, in verse 16, and they were suggesting, well, it might be a pyramid. Well, it could be a pyramid. Length times breadth, forming up to a pyramid at the same height as the length and the breadth. But I can't think, you know, of any better figure to convey the idea of symmetry and perfection than a cube. A cube is a perfect figure, a geometric figure of perfection. And I'm rather persuaded to think it's a cube rather than a pyramid. And this seems to set forth the perfection of that city. Every part is equal. Righteousness characterizes that city. There's nothing out of order, nothing out of shape. Everything is in symmetry. It is perfect as a cube. Well, now we've got this worldly influence then. This worldly influence, it conveys, it occupies a place of administration on earth. Now this brings in, of course, the thought of the gates. In the gates of the city, they're always open, and there's a two-way traffic. There's outgoing and there's ingoing into these gates. We are told that the nations, they walk in the light of it. They walk in the light of it. We are told that on the gates of the city, the 12 gates, there are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, which seems at once to suggest that there is an administration in heaven earthward, connected with the 12 tribes of Israel on earth. Perhaps you can remember what the Lord said to the apostles on one occasion. He says, "Do you not know that as 12 tribes, as 12 apostles, they shall judge the 12 tribes of Israel?" So there's evidently some connection, some vital connection between heaven and earth in the day of the coming kingdom. Administration. And of course, well, of course, there's no thought of idolatry there, is there? Oh, no, no, no. And it says that the kings of the earth bring their glory, bring their honor unto it. God gets his portion from the nations of the world. He gets his portion from his own people. He will be supreme in that day. The Lamb shall be supreme. And so these four things that we've talked about tonight, they've come to light in man's thoughts in the ecumenical movement. There they were in Babel. Genesis 11, they're all there. In chapter 17, the four things are there again, but we see them in a very different character in the church. Pearl, unity. The city, worldly influence, worldly administration, a perfect administration for good and for profit and for blessing. And God will be, the glory of God characterizes that city. It says it has the glory of God. Shines out of it. All that God is in his moral character will shine out of that city. And God will be honored inasmuch as the nation shall bring their glory and the honor unto the city. What a wonderful place it will be. Pearl and a city and a wife. It doesn't say that Adam had a bride, does it? It doesn't say that Adam had a bride. It says Adam had a wife. God gave him a wife, not a bride. And of course, God gave Adam a wife to be a helpmeet. A helpmate. It's a very near thought to what the apostle says in Ephesians chapter 1, a complement. Someone to share with him in the day of administration. A bride, a companion to share with him in the day of administration and glory. But when we think about her as the bride, oh well, that's a little different, isn't it? It's what she is peculiarly for him. Remember in the John Baptist in the third chapter of John, he says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." Hath the bride. It's what she is for him. And so we have these different aspects of the church seen in that day of glory. And among the many other things, then there is these gates, the walls, all evil excluded from the city. But there are doors of movement, inwards and outwards. The light streaming out and the honor flowing in. And there it is, this movement. Sometimes, you know, we say, today, well, some of us are all doors. Some of us are all walls. Some of us emphasize the walls more than the gates. Some of us emphasize the gates more than the walls. One of the things, you know, that we as Christians need in our day is balance. To be balanced in our Christianity. Walls exclude all evil, but the gates, there's movement in and out. There's liberty, 10th of John, in and out and fine pasture. There it is. What a lovely place it's going to be, isn't it? And the glory of God streams from that city. And lastly, before I show you here on the screen, just for a minute or two, lastly, it says about the foundations of the city. In the foundations of the city are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Here we come to that, of which Paul writes in the Epistle to the Ephesians, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. A little practical note before I finish. I'd like to finish with a practical note. It says in verse, Verse 11, having the glory of God, and listen, and her light. Her light. That word should be shining. Her shining. We're going to shine, you know, one day. Oh, yes, we're going to shine. When the apostle was writing to the Philippians, he said to the Philippians that they should shine as lights in this world, holding forth the word of life. And when he uses the word lights there, he uses the same word as we've got here, heavenly luminaries. And if we're going to be heavenly luminaries, then what about now? What about now? You in your small corner, and I in mine, in that day. There won't be anything to obscure, nothing to obscure the light that shines from the city. The glory of God lightens it. The Lamb is the lamp thereof, and the light is radiated through those stones in the foundations, and the nations walk in the light of it. What a beautiful picture, isn't it? God has achieved, accomplished what he purposed in the assembly, along with Christ. Oh, how different to the false church, isn't it? Well, may we look at these things ourselves and try and just get the picture. Let us heed to the word of this chapter. Come out from it. Be separate from it. When they said, come on, let us build. In the next chapter, God said to Abraham, get out. And that is the information we're given in this chapter. Let's have our eye fixed, my dear brethren, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us learn a little bit more about what is for his glory. Well, now, just very quickly, the city, the gates, the walls, the foundations, and the nations. All very, very simplest. We just said all this, haven't we? 12 apostles of the Lamb, the basis and the foundation in the city, just as we have it in the epistle to the Ephesians. Jasper, of course, speaks of the glory of God. Up there, you see, Jasper. Again, it's there. In different parts, we get a reference to Jasper. The gates are never shut. 12 angels, 12 tribes, 12 pearls. Administration here in the tribes, you see. From heaven to earth, pearl. Well, of course, that is what the church is, as in its unity. Ingoings. Well, we've got this, you see. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. Ingoings. Outgoings, the nations, and the outgoings, the nations walk in the light of it. There is movement. The walls is security, keeps all evil out. And we have the position which the apostle was put to get a view of this heavenly city, a great and high mountain. Now then, on the top, I put the little diagram of a cube. I am persuaded that it is a cube. I am not persuaded that it is a pyramid. A pyramid doesn't present a perfect geometric figure so well as does a perfect cube. Well, I leave that. You've got the main parts. Maybe they may just impress themselves upon your memory that this is the city to which we are attached. We are attached to this city. Let's go on. Let us take heart. Let us listen on the one hand to the strong words of this chapter. Come out from among her and be ye separate. That's not exactly the word here, but I'll get it in a minute. Come out of her, my people. And ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. And on the other hand, let's be concerned that whilst we wait that day should come, we are shining as lights in the world for him holding forth the word of life.